1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. My question is, preaching Christ and him crucified the same as preaching the word? Despite what some have argued, those aren't direct synonyms, and I think that should shape your preaching. In recent years, there has been a movement in evangelicalism that's been called the gospel-centered movement. You are familiar with this. You get gospel-centered coalitions, you get gospel-centered churches, gospel-centered counseling, gospel-centered bake sales, gospel-centered pancakes, gospel-centered golf. Everything becomes gospel-centered. And it is right and appropriate and good to put Christ at the center of your life. A right emphasis on Christ and him crucified and the news of the gospel is glorious, and it should be hailed. And yet, I think one of the unintentional fruits of that movement is that what has become a helpful emphasis on the gospel and on Christ has become its own homiletic. And you know what I mean when I say homiletic? Homiletic is a method of preaching, a way of thinking about preaching. It's this idea that you've probably heard it before in some contexts. I know I heard it a lot in seminary and other places. That if you don't give everyone the four spiritual laws in every sermon, every lesson, every Bible study, if you don't do that, then you have not preached Christ. You are being unfaithful to the text, and you can't even call yourself a Christian. That the true substance of every sermon, in fact, has to be the gospel and the gospel only. That a gospel-less sermon is no sermon. And that homiletic, then, has given way to, I think, a hermeneutic. Has actually forced people to start reading the gospel into places in Scripture where it simply is not. It's not that the whole Bible doesn't have a meta-narrative, a big arc. Of course it does. But there's been this movement towards what's been called gospel glasses. Maybe you've heard that. This idea that you can allegorize any text of Scripture to be a miniature gospel presentation, because honestly, it's you need a gospel part in your sermon, so where am I going to get it? So you try to find it in the text, no matter what. We've talked about this before, and it illustration of it might be 2 Kings chapter 6. There's Elisha. He's walking by the school of the prophets, and one of the prophets has an axe, and he goes to chop down a tree with it. The axe head flies off, goes into a pond, sinks to the bottom. Elisha comes along, and he causes the axe head iron to float to the top of the water. Obviously a miracle. It's the resurrection! Is it? Is that what that's doing in that text? Is it supposed to be a miniature gospel presentation? Is that what that is? It's not that it's not the power of God. It's not that it's not connected to the overarching plan of God. But is that what that's doing there? There's this inevitable collision, I think, of a commitment to preach the word, what we would call expository preaching, where you're exposing the meaning of a text, and the commitment to preach Christ crucified, or gospel preaching, which I also affirm and is also necessary and right. The question, though, is which is it? Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified. Then he tells Timothy, you preach the word. Do you preach the meaning of a text? Do you preach Christ? Do you preach Christ regardless of the text? I mean, which is it? What do? Do you just always do both just to be safe? Do we preach Christ? Or do we preach the Bible? I'd like to suggest the answer is both. But perhaps not in the way that it's been framed in the past. We've been talking about how to teach the Bible, and of the necessary qualities, the one that we started with is that it has to be biblical, which is another way of saying expository. that it has to come from the actual text of Scripture. You're not making up ideas. If you're going to teach the Bible, you're not coming in with an inspirational thought, an experience, a life story, though those may be illustrative material along the way. But that's not the heartbeat of the sermon. That's not the heartbeat of the lesson. What you're actually communicating, the core of it, is the Word of God. It's thoughts that are not your own, that come from outside of us, that are communicated in the words of Scripture. So that has to be the basis. In order to call it really an expository sermon, it has to be unified. It has to have one main point. That's just for the sake of the listeners, mostly, because we need one idea, one main thought at a time, but also because often Scripture is organized that way. It needs to be ordered. There has to be some sort of structure to it, because that's how we think, is in structured terms. And the Bible itself is structured in its own order. The way that you go about reading a text, Paul is thinking in logical order, or someone's thinking in a chiastic structure. So you have to reflect the structure of the text and the structure of your lesson. You have to be clear. Muddled sermons don't communicate very much, except that you don't know what you're talking about. You need to actually know what it means in order to say what it means clearly. It needs to be applicational, because the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing the division of soul and spirit, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. So therefore, you can't just bare lecture on this thing. You need to press it into people's lives in an appropriate way. And so now we find ourselves at the second to last of these qualities of an effective Bible lesson, and that it's evangelical. Evangelical is just taking the word for gospel from the New Testament, the euangelion, the evangel, and putting it into an adjectival form. That it has to be gospel-laden, in a sense, Christ-laden. And I do think that's right. I do think that's true, but not at the expense of the text. Evangelical preaching ought, in its pure sense, to be Scripture-accurate and Christ-exalting. We don't sacrifice either. Instead, we preach the truth of the text from the foundation of Christ for the glory of Christ. Or, where we're going to go here in a little bit, Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that we preach the mind of Christ. So we're going to look at this in two parts. One from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 18 to chapter 2 verses 5, and then the verses after that. The two parts to this are: when we're preaching Christ, we preach Christ crucified, and we preach the Word of Christ. And that's what we're going to spend our time on today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. Turn with me to chapter 1, verse 18. Paul begins this salvo about preaching Christ this way. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Of course, Paul is writing here into an actual issue. He's not just writing about the cross and about preaching because he's trying to write a homiletics textbook. He's addressing an issue of division in the church. Apparently, there has been division in the Corinthian church at this point along the lines of their favorite preachers: Paul, Peter, Apollos. Why might that be? Well, do you remember what it said about Apollos and Acts chapter 18? It said he was mighty in the Scriptures and was eloquent. And so Paul, in chapter 1, verse 17, says, "We preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So you can be eloquent. That's not a problem, to be rhetorically gifted. I wish I had that gift, but others exceed. It's not a problem to have that, but it is right and good to deliver the message of the cross regardless. You don't line up behind the guy who's the best preacher, you line up behind the cross. So that's where this argument is coming. You don't chase after, he puts it under the banner of the Greek idea of wisdom, which would include that rhetorical eloquence, but you line up behind the wisdom of God, which is in the cross of Christ. "For the wisdom of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly," that's sarcasm, "of what we preach to save those who believe." So God uses a message that to the world is foolish and doesn't sound as polished and nice as the Greek rhetoric in order to save people, because he's going to go on to say that's how God gets all the glory. If it were through the rhetorical eloquence of the preacher that you get saved, guess who gets the glory? The preacher. That's not how salvation happens. It happens through the word of the cross without any eloquence whatsoever. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And notice there, he doesn't just say we preach Christ. He says we preach Christ crucified. That's indicating to you, I'm not just talking about the second person of the Trinity or even the second person of the Trinity as the Messiah. I'm talking about the second person of the Trinity as the Messiah dying for sins. I'm specifically talking about the content of the gospel. It's a summary way of saying I'm preaching the gospel, right? Of course, Christ crucified doesn't mean I don't talk about the resurrection. You know, we're going to look at this in a second in Acts. Paul almost exclusively talks about the resurrection. That's most of what he's talking about is the resurrection. But in order to get there, you go to the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, paying for sins, to the resurrection, the offer of life. That's the substance of his message to the Corinthians. We preach. That's what we do characteristically, Paul says. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you need to appreciate what Paul is doing here is he's outlining for you, this is how apostolic preaching sounds. When you heard us preaching, when we first came to Corinth, you heard us preaching what? The gospel. Preaching Christ crucified. And I just want to prove that to you. Turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to look at just a bunch of passages here so you can see that this really was the character of apostolic preaching, was focusing on the facts of the gospel. And rightly so. Acts chapter 2, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches the gospel. He starts, of course, with this lengthy quote from the book of Joel, because he's trying to respond to the tongues that have just appeared on the scene out of nowhere. And then he says, verse 22, this is Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified," there's Christ crucified, "and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he goes on to quote Psalm 16, and he makes the case that Jesus is raised. Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses, and being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," Jesus, "has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And then goes on to quote Psalm 110 to again prove that this is Christ. And then conclusion, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is a gospel sermon, isn't it? In the barest sense, you could say this is a gospel presentation, isn't it? It has the identity of Jesus. It has the substitutionary death of Jesus. It has the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And it has a call eventually, after they respond, they're cut to the heart, "Brothers, what shall we do?" to belief in Jesus. Verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is a wonderful gospel presentation. And notice, he's got scripture in it too. He's using the Bible, Joel, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, to make his case about different elements of this gospel presentation argument. And in case you're wondering where the Joel stuff fits in, notice at the end of the Joel passage, verse 21, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," the name of the Lord, "Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And then he says, "Call on the name of Jesus Christ." So he's saying, you call on this Jesus, he's the Lord who you call on to be saved, from Joel. So he is, in some sense, expositing scripture, but he's also, at the same time, preaching the gospel. Then you get over to Acts chapter 3. Here's Peter now having healed a lame man Everyone's astounded. Acts chapter 3, verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we're all witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all." So, again, you've got Christ crucified, the resurrection, and a call to faith. This is a great gospel presentation. He's going to go on in the rest of this sermon to quote Deuteronomy 18, Genesis 22. He's anchoring it in Scripture. He's saying, this isn't my authority. Some of it is, we're witnesses, we've seen this, so there's apostolic testimony here. But then some of this is biblical testimony as well. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12, they're on trial, and he says, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Again, same basic gospel presentation, right? Very clear, Christ crucified, Christ raised. You got to believe in him in order to be saved. I could continue to elaborate here. You would see the same thing in Acts chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. Acts chapter 7, even this long sermon from Stephen, where he's going through the whole Old Testament, really. He ends with this call to conviction. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, Peter's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles now. And then you get to Paul in Acts chapter 13. You hear Paul's first sermon. And I won't read the whole thing. He's recording some of the history of Israel. But then Acts chapter 13, verse 23, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. God has sent to us the message of salvation," verse 27, "for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to his people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus," quotes Psalm 2, quotes Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And then he quotes from Habakkuk. So, very same paradigm. There's the gospel, Christ crucified, Christ raised, you need to believe in him to be saved, and there's Scripture undergirding the whole thing. Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 to 3. Actually, it's maybe worth noting that. It's just a summary of his preaching, Acts 17, verses 2 to 3. "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Again, just a summary of Paul's ministry, and it's the same elements, isn't it? He's preaching the gospel, and he's doing it from the Scriptures, showing them that he's the Christ, that they need to be saved, and salvation is only in him. You get the same thing in Acts 17 at the Areopagus. You get the same thing in Acts 18, another summary there of his preaching in Corinth. So what do all of these sermons have as their central emphasis? Christ, the gospel, right? Very plainly, they have Christ and the gospel. Why? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." What I want you to appreciate is that all of these sermons that we just looked at, and even the ones we skipped over, all of them are gospel presentations because they're in an evangelistic context. Like, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, hardly anyone believes in Jesus. Acts chapter 3, nobody's believing in Jesus. Paul, when he's traveling around to Corinth or different places, he's preaching the gospel because that is the greatest and chief need of those people. they are not saved and they need to be saved. So they need to hear the facts of the gospel, because Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, right? So there's no way for these people to be saved unless they hear the gospel. So would it do them a lot of good to like open up Song of Solomon and do a little lesson on marital love? No, it would not. Does that mean you should never teach the book of Song of Solomon? Does it mean you should never talk about marriage and how to grow? Does it mean you should never talk about parenting? No, we're going to get there. But what I'm wanting you to appreciate is they're preaching the gospel because contextually that was the greatest need. There is no foundation. There's got to be a foundation. Remember, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, that whoever builds on that foundation better not build with the wood and hay and stubble, all of that. But you can't start building on a foundation unless the foundation's been laid. So you have to start there. If they don't have the gospel, they need the gospel. They weren't preaching principles of giving. They weren't preaching the law. That would have only made people more legalistic, right? They needed to know Christ in order to be saved. Their greatest need was conversion, so he preached the gospel of salvation. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. That's what the apostles were doing in the book of Acts. However, turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to see something kind of interesting that Paul says in this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, remember he's been saying, this is our habit, to preach Christ crucified. We don't preach a whole bunch of wisdom out in the world. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I was doing. But then, look at verse 6, and here's where you get the shift. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. For we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Mature there does not necessarily mean sage, older people, necessarily. It just means people who have been completed. People who have been in some way, the way the author of Hebrews uses it, is perfected. We're talking about Christians. It's a summary way of talking about Christians. And what he's saying is, listen, when I go to a church where there's a bunch of Christians, I don't have to relay the foundation every time. Instead, I impart wisdom. Now, what is this wisdom? Well, it's a secret wisdom. He says a hidden wisdom of God. That doesn't mean this is like Gnostic nonsense, right? He's just talking about it's hidden because the blindness of sin. When you're not a believer, you reject the wisdom of God, so it's hidden from you by your own blindness. He says, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. If they weren't blinded by their sin, then they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. But, verse 9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who loved him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And he's going to go on here to describe the Scriptures. And he says, the Scriptures come from the depths of God, which the Spirit himself draws out. Verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. That's the things in the scripture. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So when we get into the church, you know what we do? We preach the word. When we're out in the world where there's a bunch of non-believers, I'm not going to go around doing a marriage seminar. I'm going to go preach the gospel because that's the greatest need contextually. When I'm in the church and there's a bunch of believers, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to help them grow. I'm going to, from the foundation of the gospel, build on it, not ignoring it, not setting it aside, not acting like it doesn't exist, but from the foundation of the gospel, I'm going to build on that so that more and more people can grow spiritually. He says, verse 14, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. I mean, if an unbeliever comes to church, they hear a sermon on tithing. What are they going to think? Oh, that pastor just wants more money. They're not submissive to God's word. They're not going to grow from that because they don't have a foundation to build from. So they think it's all folly. They're not able to understand it because they're spiritually discerned. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And then listen to this way. He's just quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. Notice the way that he talks about scripture here. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. Meaning that when you explain the scriptures, you are explaining the thoughts of Christ. If you are faithfully telling people, exposing, preaching the word, you are saying what is in the mind of Christ that's been given to us. You do it from the foundation of the gospel of Christ, but then you build on that. When someone is converted to Christ, by definition, they already believe the bare facts of the gospel. That's no longer their greatest need. Now, I know there's been a movement in recent years. We talked about this a little bit at the beginning, the gospel-centered movement that has said, you know, you never graduate from the gospel. And I think there's a sense in which that's true. And what I mean by that is you should never stop being amazed at the gospel. You should never stop being astounded. And you'll never plumb all the depths of the truths of the gospel, will you? But I'm just talking like bare facts of the gospel. Death, resurrection, faith, right? God, man, sin, response, all of that. Bare facts of the gospel. I mean, imagine Jesse gets up on a Sunday morning and he busts out a tract. And he reads it to you and he says, anyone want to put their faith in Christ today? I mean, there probably will be some people there who aren't believers who need to hear that. Then there's going to be a bunch of believers who are there, that what Paul here calls the mature, who are like, yeah, no, I believe. I'm there. I'm in. Now I need help growing. I need the mind of Christ. In addition to the foundation, I need to build on that. I need to grow. So the greatest need for a Christian is not a repetition of the bare facts of the gospel, though that is part and parcel of the foundation of our Christian life. That's not the only thing we need. What we need to grow in Christ is to hear the mind of Christ in the scriptures. What did Jesus pray? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He could have said that a lot of ways, couldn't he? Could have said, just sanctify them in the truth, wherever it's found. He could have said, sanctify them in the truth. The gospel is truth. He could have said, sanctify them in the truth. The message of salvation is truth. But he goes bigger than that. He says, God's verbal communication to mankind, that's truth. And that's how we're sanctified. I mean, just think about Paul's New Testament epistles. And you guys know this. First part, gospel truth. Second part, application of gospel truth. You don't ditch one or the other. You build from the gospel to then preach the word, to help people apply it. Does Paul simply restate the gospel ad nauseum for the churches? No. He moves from what he calls milk to solid food. Look at this is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready. Basically, he's saying, your conduct in the church is so divisive, I have to keep going back to the gospel because it's almost like you don't believe it. Like, that's part of how I'm addressing the division in the church, is making sure, do we actually agree on the gospel here? Do we actually think that you're saved by Christ and not by Paul or Apollos? if we're confused about that, then I got to go back to that. We can't move on if we've still got that basic problem. But for those people who have taken in the milk, who have said yes and amen to it, who aren't dividing in that way, who aren't questioning the gospel, either in their life or in their words, he says, well, then we can move on to solid food. We can grow by giving them meat, the solid food that comes after the milk. The teaching of the meaning of a text to principles of Christian living or theology can only be received once Christ has been received in the gospel, right? And you appreciate, even in his letter to the Corinthians, he's going to talk about a whole bunch of things that aren't explicitly the facts of the gospel or some derivation thereof. He's going to talk about head coverings, for goodness sake. So those are extensions of, built on the foundation of, the gospel, but they're not just a repetition of the gospel. Note also that if Paul simply restated the gospel every Sunday, the church just wouldn't grow. Out of the soil of the gospel, truth blooms, the flower of biblical truth. One interesting example of this, then, would be, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews is, as we've talked about a couple times in this class, Hebrews is the only full-length sermon from the New Testament era that we have preserved. You may argue that the Sermon on the Mount is a full-length sermon. I'd be fine with that. That's cool. Maybe it's the only one preached by someone who's not Christ, preached by his followers. All of the others that we get in Acts and anywhere else, those are summaries. They're shorter. It says in Acts chapter 2, with many more words, he kept exhorting them, saying, right? This, if you read it out loud, the book of Hebrews takes about 45 minutes. It's a sermon, and it was given to a church, and then recorded, and then a little epistolary ending, chapter 13, added onto it, and then it was sent out. So Hebrews is a sermon, and a sermon to a church. So it's a pretty good place to go if you're saying, hey, I wanted to do church ministry. I'm doing a Bible study, doing women's ministry, teaching somewhere, here in the church. What do I want it to sound like? Hebrews is a pretty good bet. And you'll notice the book of Hebrews, we're reading through it right now in our morning devotions with our kids, is a sermon on a couple of chief texts, isn't it? Particularly Psalm 110, very huge focus for the author of Hebrews. Psalm 95 takes up a couple of chapters. And then he goes in Hebrews 11, the whole Old Testament, the hall of faith. So he's expositing, he's a great example of that. He notices details in the text. This is what this text means, and here's how that applies and an implication of it. He totally is an expositor. But then notice this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. He says, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. I don't know that I would ever be bold enough to say that. You know why this is so hard to explain? It's not because I'm bad at teaching. Yikes. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, meaning more mature enough to then impart knowledge to other people, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need, here it is again, milk, not solid food. He's using the same exact image. Some people think this is Paul himself writing. It certainly makes sense if it was using the same image. I think it's Apollos. That's me. I think he knew that Paul used that image anyway, so whatever. We don't know. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. Do you see the issue? When all you have is just bare repetition of the foundations of the faith, which are glorious and wonderful and good and need some amount of repetition in your life, but when all you have is that, then you are, he says, unskilled in the word. You can't talk about anything else. So you have to keep going back to that foundation. And he's going to describe it in a second. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, he says, and this is an astounding sentence for the gospel-centered movement to really wrestle with. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again. And then his list of basic stuff is probably not the list you and I would give, but it's an interesting one. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You say, those are the basics? Really, they are. He's talking about the faith, the church, and the end. That's all he's talking about. He's talking about, you got to believe in Jesus. This is how the church works. And this is what your hope is, what you're looking forward to in the end. That's it. This is pretty basic. And he says, I would like to actually be able to leave those things behind, to assume you already know them, and not have to retread that ground over and over and over again, so that we could go on to maturity, he says, to grow from there. And then verse 3, he says, this we will do if God permits. So I think what he's saying here is, if we could draw out from this a principle, if you are preaching in a church context, teaching in a church context, a Bible study, something like that, where there are believers who you know, and they affirm the gospel, and they love the gospel, and they're shown evidence of living that out in their life, they're not schismatic like the Corinthians. If that's the case, it is right and appropriate for you to say, hey, let's talk about something besides the gospel. You can do that. And in fact, it is no slander to Christ, because when you do so from the scriptures, you are teaching the mind of Christ. And how strange and backwards is it, in a sense, to say, no, I need to muzzle Christ, not let him speak from his word, in order to talk about Christ by making a text that's not about the gospel about the gospel. You see, that doesn't make sense to me. Like, if the text is about something other than the gospel, if it's about some area of maturity in the Christian life, again, from the foundation of the gospel, why would you then try to force it into, twist it into a gospel presentation if it's not that? However, let me add this footnote. It is also almost always the case that when you are teaching in some setting in the church, somebody in the room may not be a Christian, right? Somebody may be a fake Christian. Somebody may not be professing Christ at all. So what I'm arguing for here when I say that we should preach Christ crucified and preach the word of Christ is just that you would be contextually sensitive in your teaching. Just that you would have your eyes open to the people around you. What I'm saying is, like, listen, if you're in a Bible study with a handful of couples that you've known for decades, and all of you are Christians, like, you don't need to finish your Bible study with, and by the way, Jesus died, and he rose again, and if anyone wants to put their faith in him, I'll be up here afterwards. I'd love to pray with anyone. Like, no, you don't do that anyway, right? You sort of intuitively know, hey, if I'm talking to Christians, if I have every reason to believe the people I'm talking to are already saved, then their greatest need isn't to get saved again. Their greatest need is to understand the scriptures. Now, let me also add another footnote to that. At a lot of different points, the scriptures, to include the book of Hebrews, are going to delve into the depths of the gospel in a way that is not merely the message of salvation. You know what I mean by that? So, like, understanding how substitutionary atonement works in relation to the Old Testament sacrifices, for instance. That's not something you need to know to get saved, right? Do you go share with your coworkers or your friends? You tell them, hey, by the way, Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And he died and he rose again. If you want to believe in him, let's go to Leviticus. No, of course you don't. You don't need to do that. But when you go to Leviticus, it does help you understand something of the gospel more, doesn't it? Helps you understand the nature of salvation, the mechanics of it, how it works. And the more you do, the more you're amazed by it and blown away by it. But that isn't the bare facts of the gospel. You see the distinction I'm making here? And what I'm arguing for is then for you to just be wise in the way that you approach any study to say, I want to teach the mind of Christ. And so if there are people here who know him and have a foundation and believe in him, I want them to be fed solid food. But if there are people here who don't know him and they need milk, I want to give that to them too. If there's not, then great, serve up the steak. But if there are, I need to be able to function on multiple levels. But if you are going to give someone milk, then you should do it in an appropriate way, right? You don't mangle a text. You don't force it to say something about Jesus that it doesn't say, right? Instead, you get to a presentation of the gospel in whatever way makes the most sense, given that text. And honestly, it can be as simple as, like if you're in some setting, some Bible study setting, and you know someone there isn't a believer and they're listening, you don't even have to do some gymnastics or whatever. You can literally just finish teaching and then say, hey, by the way, I'm not sure if everyone here knows the gospel, so let me just explain it really quickly. Like, you don't have to, like, make it somehow connect to the text. It's kind of cool when you can, you know, that's great. But you can also just talk to people and tell them, I don't know where you're at with the Lord, so let me talk to you about that. That's totally fine. The point is, you're paying attention to what people's greatest need is in a given moment. Do they need to be saved? Give them the gospel. Do they need to grow? We'll give them the text, whatever it's saying, because that's how they're going to grow. We ought to follow this apostolic example and preach God's word faithfully with contextual sensitivity. If you're open-air preaching at GMU, no, you guys don't do that. I used to do that. If you're doing that, well, I'm not doing, you know, five keys to educational success. That's not my message there. I'm doing the gospel. When I did it, I just preached through the book of Romans out there and got yelled at. But if you're teaching to a group of believers in your ABF or in Bible study, women's ministry group, well, then you can tell them what Ecclesiastes says about how hard life is. That's an appropriate thing to do. Because it's God's word. And it's going to help them grow. And in fact, it's the very mind of Christ. Another caveat to this. If you are in the Old Testament, appreciate you're not a rabbi. Okay? Preaching the text doesn't mean, you know, in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that you set aside the fact that you're a Christian for a second. No, you're still fully a Christian. You still know Christ. You're still coming from a post-New Testament perspective. So don't act like you're not. You explain it in its context, but then you help people see the modern relevance for it. So, for example, I've heard people say, like, Psalm 15, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart and all that. And they say, so that's what you need to do. You just need to tell them. You need to have clean hands and a pure heart. And that's what you got to do. Well, you also realize you can't do that, right? You realize that's the point of the law, is to show you don't have clean hands. And Jesus has come, and he's the only one who does. And so help him with that, you know? Don't act like you have to be a Sadducee in preaching an Old Testament text. You can bring people to where they are. Again, it's just being aware of your context and bringing people into connection with their greatest need from the scriptures. Is their greatest need the gospel? Is their greatest need some other information from the scriptures? You preach the mind of Christ. The incarnate, crucified, and still speaking through his inspired word, Christ. You don't muzzle the mouth of Christ to talk about Christ, but you let Christ speak in his word and lift his name high that he may be honored in all. And I hope your takeaway from this is a sense of freedom, that you really can just tell people what the Bible says. And I know all of you guys, and so I know that you love people and you have a heart for the lost. And so I know that if you see someone there who you're not sure where they are with the Lord, you're going to want them to be saved. And you're going to want to explain the gospel to them. I almost don't even have to tell you to do that. I'm sure you will, right? But I don't want you to feel hamstrung, like I'm not allowed to talk about anything else because I need to do a Jesus juke at some point and do a gospel presentation. Like, you're allowed to just say what the text says. That's fine. But mostly, you should shepherd people through the text. You should care about where people are at. This isn't, I'm up here giving a lesson so that someone would say, what a nice lesson that was. Weren't they astute in the scriptures? No, you're trying to help people with whatever their greatest need is in that moment. And so I would argue we don't make the gospel fight with the word. You don't pit those against each other. The Bible never does. You say the gospel is the foundation, Christ is the foundation, and then we build on that. They work together. While at the same time recognizing there's just different needs in the church. You put certain things. Another way to think about this is if there's ever kids there, like littler kids, when you're teaching, think about how would I explain this text in light of both the adults in the room and the kids in the room? What's the greatest need for the kid? What do they need to hear from this text? What's their greatest need? And if you're able to do that in your mind, then you're able to get this as well. That some people need milk. Some people need solid food. Some need to put something on the top shelf, need to put it on the bottom shelf sometimes. But the point is, you don't settle for Christ or. It's always Christ. That's why you can say we preach Christ and Him crucified, because whenever you're preaching the meaning of the text, you are preaching the mind of Christ. You're helping people understand what it looks like to be fully formed in Christ. And wasn't that Paul's greatest desire for the Galatian church? He said, I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So you start with the gospel, and then you preach the text, you preach the word, the mind of Christ. Any questions on that? Yes, ma'am.
Another question.
Or comments, yeah.
Comments.
Yeah.
Yeah. I wish I had this teaching early on in my walk, because sincerely, I kind of avoided grocery stores and going out in public because I always thought I had to share the gospel right up with people instead of just seeing where people were at and forcing teaching.
Right.
So it's kind of scary to go and hear the messages saying, hey, you've got to share Christ, you've got to do this and do that, and then think you've got to do it every moment you're outside.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, there's this sort of Christian guilt that washes over you.
Exactly.
That shouldn't be the motive for evangelism, right?
Exactly.
Evangelism should be, I love these people, and so I'm...
Right,
yeah.
Right. That was kind of, this is a great teaching for the Foundations class, just to plug that. The other thing is I saw a correlation with what you shared in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, of, you know, the doctrine, how he's laying that out, and it kind of, like, mirrors, in my mind, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses, what is it, 9 and 10. It's talking about salvation, church, and the second coming.
Right, yeah.
And that's what it's saying here, so it's kind of like, wow, you pointed this out to me, I thought of that one because that's exactly what it lays out.
Yeah.
How many more places in the scripture is that pattern?
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, we tend to think when someone says eschatology, we're talking the deep end, right? The reality is there's levels, right? Everyone, when they become a Christian, has an eschatology. Mm-hmm. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have... What kind of life? Oh, apparently, if I believe that, I now have an eschatology, right? But it's an infant eschatology, right? It's the very beginning. It's a milk kind of eschatology, and then you grow from there, right? You deepen your understanding from there. But yeah, I mean, I think all of that is fundamental to the Christian life. Do I believe in Jesus? Am I a part of his church? And what do I think is happening next, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, really good. Any other thoughts or comments or questions or anything?
Have you read the Gospel Primer?
Yeah.
Like, I feel like there's an encouragement that book provided me in Romans 1:15, where Paul's talking about believers.
Mm-hmm.
He's like, I look forward to preaching the gospel to you.
Yeah, amen.
And I just think it's a good reminder to us also that we never really graduate from the gospel. Like, praise God for that.
Because yeah.
Because it becomes our hope in the hardest of hard things we go through.
Amen.
It's like... It may be the milk in a sense, but it's also our joy and our hope.
Right.
And there's, like, we should never come to a place where we think that that's something we graduated from.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, absolutely. Really good. Yeah, anything else? Yes, ma'am.
The next class on.
What is it on? The very last class.
Okay.
I'm excited for will be on earnestness in preaching. This is a Dan Crabtree special. So this will be the first week in June, the first Sunday in June, and I'm going to teach on how to be earnest in your preaching, and I will use as a case study the 19th century Scottish evangelical revival. I know you're excited. Mm-hmm. These are particularly earnest preachers in church history that have affected my life in a big way, and so I'm going to introduce you to them to try to get some of the savor of their earnest preaching and try to impart that. So that's where we're headed for the very last one, which, yeah, I think is a really essential ingredient in good preaching. If you don't have that, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? So, all right, anything else? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these friends and this time together to study your word and think about how to deliver it with maximum effectiveness. We do pray, Father, that we would be astounded at your love for us in the gospel, that we would stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. We thank you and will always thank you for the gospel. Even into unending ages, we'll be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The cross stands at the center of history with a towering shadow over it all. And we want to grow, Father. We want your word to, from that good news, then continue to inform us and grow us and shape us into the likeness of our Savior in every dimension in our lives, so that we would continue to put off the old man and put on the new. So we pray, instruct us in the mind of Christ. If we're going to the service now or an ABF or wherever we're heading, God, would you cause your word to come alive for us today? Thrill us anew with the wonder of Christ and the goodness of his word, and teach us and mature us and grow us so that we can serve and honor him with our lives. May we be obedient to him this week. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.